All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Now thus far in our series in 1 Peter, we have seen that God's people are a born-again people. We are a people of faith. We are a privileged people. We are a redeemed people, a growing people. And 2 weeks ago we discussed the fact that we are a pilgrim people. This world is not our home. We can enjoy our stay, but we're just sojourners. We have a home in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Of course, we're citizens down here as well, but we're not to forget that this world is not our home. This is just our temporary place of residence. We have an eternal home in the heavens. We discussed the fact that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, to be honest people, good citizens, and good neighbors. That there will always be those who are ignorant and foolish and who consider Christians to be evil or evildoers. But we're called to put that to silence with well-doing. At the end of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to where it needs to be. Our attention needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand why we often have such a hard time just keeping our eyes on Christ. Just considering His perfect pattern, and simply following in His steps. I don't understand why it is so difficult for us, but I guess it's just our human nature to get our eyes on this world and to get our eyes on each other and on ourselves and forget to look to Him that is the author and finisher of our faith. In verse 21, we find that Christ has left us an example and that we are to follow His steps. In verse 25, we find that we are sheep and Jesus is our shepherd. Verse 25 says, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Before I got saved, I was a lost sheep. Now that I am saved, I'm a found sheep. But in my relationship to Jesus Christ, He is the shepherd and I am the sheep. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm always reminded of the little boy that stood up in Sunday school to quote the 23rd Psalm. And he got a little flustered in front of all of his peers, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. But I like that too. And He is my shepherd, and He is what I want. In Matthew 25, Jesus said that He would one day divide the nations as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. In John 10, He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then He said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. In Hebrews 13:20, it says, the Lord Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep. And 1 Peter 5:4 says that He is the chief shepherd that shall appear. And so when I consider that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the good shepherd, He is the great shepherd, He is the chief shepherd, and I am one of the sheep of His pasture. This morning's message, continuing our theme on we are the people of God, is this. That we are a pastoral people. We are a pastoral people. Pastoral simply refers to the relationship of the shepherd and his sheep. We're the sheep and He is the shepherd. He leads us and we are to follow Him. We don't lead Him and He follows us. He leads us and we follow Him. Now, I'm not talking about just being a dumb sheep that follows the herd. I'm talking about being a wise sheep that follows the shepherd. In that spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Following in His steps means following the example that He left for us. Now, Peter was fortunate in that he saw that example with his own eyes. Day after day for 3.5 years, Peter was with the Lord Jesus. He saw Him in the morning. He saw Him in the afternoon. He saw Him in the evening. He saw Him late at night. He saw Jesus summer, spring, fall, and winter. Year after year, he saw Jesus with his own eyes. And he knew Christ and knew the example that Jesus had set. And you and I did not get to see Him in person, but we have the example laid down for us in the Word of God. We have the four Gospels, and really, throughout the entire Bible, every path of righteousness is the path that Jesus followed, and we're to follow in His steps. I want you to consider this morning some ways in which we as believers, as a born-again people, are to follow in the steps of Christ. Consider first that we are to follow His example in doing the right thing. We are to follow His example in doing the right thing. Now, in context, and by the way, preaching that's not in context is not usually worth listening to. We want to know what this says in the context that the Bible gives it to us. In this context, Peter has just told the believers that in spite of the difficulties of their situation, they were expected to do the right thing and follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 12 and read with me. It says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So dealing with these hateful, ignorant people that were treating Christians as evildoers, Peter said the way that you deal with that is by doing the right thing no matter what other people are doing. We are responsible not for what they do, we are responsible for what we do. I can't help it if someone hates me, but I am responsible for my attitude towards them. I cannot help it if someone says that I am an evildoer, but I need to make sure that I am not an evildoer, but rather I am doing things that are right. Notice in verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now these Christians in the first century, under the Roman Empire, and then under these local regional governments that were usually anti-Christianity, in fact, all of them were anti-Christianity at this time. And yet these Christians in these difficult situations dealing with governments that were opposed to their very belief system to the point of persecution and bloodshed, yet the Christians were to do the right thing, submitting to their ordinances unless they went directly against the Word of God, and to simply do the right thing and to have their lives filled with well-doing. Notice in verse 17, "Honor all men." That is not always easy, but it's in your Bible. "Love the brotherhood." Not always easy. It's in your Bible. "Fear God." What that means is to fear God more than anything else. Many of us fear other things more than we fear God. Fear God. It's not always easy. But we fear God. "Honor the king." Now, I'm glad I don't have a king. I'm glad I live in America. For centuries, Christians had to honor kings that were usually ungodly men. And I think that in our day and time, we need to give honor to those who are in charge. That doesn't mean we have to agree, but we ought to honor the office of those that are in charge. Not always easy. You see, we are responsible for doing the right thing when other people are doing the wrong things. Notice in verse 18, this gets worse. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For that is, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Again, in the context of the time, many of these Christians were slaves. They were indentured servants. They were in bondage. They had few rights, if any rights at all. They might be under a master that was good and gentle and kind, or they might be under a master that is froward. The word froward means twisted, perverse, difficult situations. And yet the Christian who cannot change his circumstances is responsible for doing the right thing in his circumstances. Now, Peter was saying that your government is against you, your neighbors may be against you, your boss may be against you, but you are still responsible to follow in Jesus' steps and do the right thing. Now, I have to be transparent with you this morning. I don't want to suffer for doing the right thing. I don't want to endure grief for doing the right thing. If I had my way, I would do the right thing and everyone in the world would love me for it. Am I alone? If I do the right thing, I don't want to suffer. If I do the right thing, I don't want to endure grief. If I do the right thing, I want everyone to love me for it. I bet you're the same way. But notice in verse number 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently." Now, I expect if I do what's wrong, to suffer some bad consequences for it. Maybe you get away with it. But if you get caught and there's bad consequences for bad decisions, you can kind of, well, I deserve it. I did the wrong thing. But when I do the right thing, I don't want bad consequences. Just telling you the truth. But then he goes on to say, "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, if you do the right thing, I will be happy with you. I love when people do the right thing. But if you do the right thing, your parents may not be happy with you. If you do the right thing, your spouse may not be happy with you. If you do the right thing, your children may not be happy with you. If you do the right thing and take the right stand, your boss may not be happy with you. If you do the right thing, your government may not be happy with you. The question is it right to do right no matter what the consequences might be? You see, Peter here is telling us that there may come a time for doing what conscience says, or for doing what's right conscientiously, for doing what's right in the sight of God, for doing what is right biblically, for doing what is right just morally. You might actually have to suffer grief. You might have to actually bear the brunt of people's displeasure. You might actually have to deal with some difficult consequences just because you did the right thing. Peter says, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Honestly, in the Bible, the people that are doing right are almost always in the minority. Almost always in the minority. Moses sends 12 spies in, check out the land. They came back. 10 of them said, nope, can't take it. 2 of them said, God can give it to us. The majority had no faith. The minority had faith. You go to Babylon, you find Daniel and his friends with thousands of other Jewish young men that have been taken off into captivity and enrolled in Nebuchadnezzar's indoctrination school. And yet we only find Daniel and his 3 friends saying, we don't want to eat the king's meat. We don't want to drink the king's wine. That would be idolatrous. That would be defiling. We only find those 4 young Jewish men saying, we should do what's right when we're in Babylon. Many years later, you find Nebuchadnezzar sets up that big golden image and says, when you hear the music playing, everyone has to bow down and worship this golden image. And when the music started playing, everyone, including all the Jews, had been carried into captivity. They all bow down and worship the golden image, except for 3
middle-aged men in their 40s, probably by that time, kind of standing there. Don't you, how many of you like to stand out in the crowd? Everyone else is bowing down. It's like, where do I hide? Instead, those three men stood there. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll give you a second chance, they said, we don't want a second chance. Our God can deliver us, but even if He can't, even if He won't deliver us, we'll not bow down to your image. You see, it's almost always the minority that does what is right in the sight of God, because it is so much easier just to go with the flow and try to please most of the people in your life instead of trying to please God. Sometimes pleasing God means going against the flow. Sometimes pleasing God means doing what's right when everyone else is doing what's wrong. Now, did Jesus set an example for us? Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin. Now, there's a wonderful proof text for the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did no sin. He was perfect in every sense of the word. He never thought a wrong thought, never said a wrong word, never looked where he shouldn't look, never took a wrong step, never did a wrong deed, never even felt a wrong emotion. He was perfect and sinless, who did no sin. It goes on to say that when I said, neither was guile found in his mouth, there was no deceit in his words. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He did right. He responded right. He did all the right things. And how did people treat him? How did they treat him? It says that they reviled him. They threatened him. And we, of course, we know the rest of the story, that they beat him. They crowned him with thorns. They nailed him to a cross. They stood by and mocked him, and they watched him die. The one who did no sin. Jesus did right. Jesus never did wrong. And what we need to focus on this morning is, even when others mistreated him, he still did the right thing. When he was reviled, did he revile them back? No. You know, the word revile is an extremely powerful word. Revile. That tells you all you need to revile. It's just a vile way of speaking. It means to criticize in a very abusive or angrily insulting manner. To vilify someone and to attack them verbally. Now, I think we live in a time which people are very, very good at reviling. And the things that you can see in the papers these days and the things that people say about each other and about people that they disagree with are just vile. Vile. And they treated Jesus. They reviled Him. They treated Him with abusive and insulting words and said disgusting things about Him. And that people continue to say disgusting things about Christ, but Jesus never once responded to them the way that they treated Him. It really is shocking the kinds of things that people say, the awful things that come out of people's mouths, and it's motivated most of the time by hatred. The Bible says that before we get saved, we were hateful and hating one another, and that's a pretty good description of this world. Hating, this group hates that group, and these people hate those people, and this group, this party hates that party, and so much hatred. But the Christian should not have hatred in his heart. And if there's no hatred in your heart, you're probably not going to be reviling people. You see, Jesus, though they abused Him, He still cared about them. When they drove nails in His hands and His feet, He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When they mocked Him, He said nothing. So Jesus did no sin. This also teaches us that circumstances are no excuse for sin. You can't say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but they started it. God expects you to do the right thing whether someone else starts it or not. Amen. Jesus always did the right thing. He always responded properly in every situation. And though I can't say that I've always responded properly, and you probably would say, you know, you haven't always responded properly, I do believe that if we set it as a goal to respond properly, we'll respond better most of the time, and certainly better than if we have no goal at all. I'm going to do the right thing. That's what we ought to decide. I am going to do the right thing. It doesn't matter what the other person has done. You should always take the high road. You should always take the high road. For one thing, you may be wrong about that person, and taking the low road may make things worse. But even if they are hateful, vile, abusive in their language towards you, you just take that high road because the views are so much better up there. And you just get up above all that stuff and you follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. Now, a second thought is that we're to follow His example in doing the Father's will. Verse 15 says, "For so is the will of God." So is the will of God. Did Jesus Christ do the will of God? In Luke 2:49, His first recorded words in His incarnation, in His life on this earth. When He was 12 years old, remember how His parents, His mother and stepfather, they accidentally left Him in Jerusalem. When they came back and found Him, and He said to His mother, "How is it that you sought Me? Wished ye not that I must be about My Father's business?" In Luke 11, He said, He taught us to pray, "Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can of Mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I seek not Mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent Me." In John 8:29, He said, "I do always those things that please Him." In Luke 22, in Gethsemane, He said, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." Jesus Christ was always submitted to, concerned about, and dedicated to the will of the Father. Every step He took was in the Father's will. Every word He spoke was in the Father's will. Every deed He did was part of the Father's will for His life. All the way through Gethsemane and to the cross and to the tomb was all the will of God for His life. And the will of the Father was not always an easy path to tread. The will of the Father took Him from the throne of heaven, where no one ever spit in His face, no one ever mocked Him, where the seraphims swing around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," where He was rich beyond compare, and yet He left there and became poor and dwelt among us so that people could mock Him and call Him an illegitimate child, so that they could insult Him and call Him a liar and a false Messiah. And we'll not go through all this, but just think about the difficult steps that Jesus took because He was doing the will of the Father. What matters most in this life is the will of God. The will of God. Every child of God should be most concerned of what is the will of God for my life, and then do the will of God every single day. "Well, preacher, I don't know what the will of God is." It reminds me of the little cartoon I saw, and I've mentioned this before, of a man looking up to the clouds and he says, "Speak to me." And the next frame in the cartoon is a giant hand reaching down through the clouds. And in the giant hand is a Bible. Because that is how God has spoken to us. God has revealed Himself to us in His Bible. If you want to know God, read the Bible. That we have the witness of creation. That is God's partial revelation. I mean, if you can't see the handiwork of God in a strand of DNA or a newborn baby or bees pollinating flowers, if you can't see that there's an intelligent design in creation, then I honestly don't know what to say to you. That's His partial revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Then we have Jesus Christ was His personal revelation. He was God among us. And then we have the Bible, which is His perfect revelation. Because this tells us everything we need to know about God. Doesn't mean it tells us everything we'd like to know. It tells us everything we need to know. And this Bible also contains the will of God. The will of God. Now, the sad thing is that so many Christians are largely unconcerned about the will of God for their lives. But how can we follow in the steps of Jesus? How can we do what Jesus would do if we don't even know what Jesus did? How can we know what Jesus would do if we don't even know what God said do or don't do in the Bible? We're just left to our own imaginations. Well, I think Jesus would do this, and I think Jesus would do that. But if it's not based on the Word of God, it has no basis. We can't just make up what Jesus would do when God gave us a Bible telling us what Jesus did. I wonder how many Christians have a sincere desire to do the will of God. Psalm 37 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Psalm 143 is a wonderful prayer. "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Now, the will of God is not something spooky or mysterious or limited to preachers and prophets and missionaries. The will of God for most people in this room is to get up tomorrow and go to work, provide for your family, teach your kids, do your normal routines. A man can say when he goes to work in the morning, "I'm doing God's will because I'm working to provide for my family in this honest, decent, upright job that I have." Amen. I believe that for most of us, the will of God is to have an honorable job or profession and provide for ourselves, provide for our families, and provide for His church. And that's the will of God. Absolutely. A child can say when he sits down to do his schoolwork, "This is the will of God for my life, to do my schoolwork today and learn algebra." Although why anyone decided to mix the alphabet with numbers doesn't make sense to me. But nevertheless. And when a husband loves his wife, he's doing the will of God. And when a husband treats his wife with honor, the way the Bible says, and when a man is faithful to his wife, and a man takes care of his wife, he is doing the will of God, because God is the one who said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And when a wife loves her husband and is occasionally submissive to him, she's doing God's will. And when parents train up their children in the way they should go, they're doing God's will. And when children obey their parents and honor their parents, they're doing God's will. And when we decide to do what's right, when it's not easy to do what's right, we're doing the will of God. So yes, there are some specifics to the will of God, like what church you should go to and who you should marry and where a person should pastor, what mission field they should go to. But honestly, folks, most of the will of God is right here in black and white. Just got to read it and do what it says. The sad thing is that so many are not really desirous of doing God's will. That's why they don't work, they don't provide, they mistreat their spouse, they mistreat their children, they don't train their children, their priorities are all out of whack, they dishonor their parents, they steal God's money, they don't make time for church, because though they may love the idea of God and they're glad that God's out there, they really aren't that concerned about every day stepping in the footprints of Jesus and following in His perfect will for their lives. I believe that if you want to know God's will, He'll reveal it to you. Certainly if we'd spend time in the Word of God, we'd find the footprints of Jesus. Thirdly, following Jesus, or follow Jesus in living by faith. Living by faith. Notice in verse 23, at the end it says, "But committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Did Jesus model living by faith? Kind of hard for the mind to understand. Here's the Son of God. Why does the Son of God have to live by faith? He's seen heaven. He comes from the bosom of the Father. Why would the Son of God live by faith? Because He's also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, He was just as much man as though He'd never been God, and just as much God as though He'd never been man. And as a man in this world, He lived a Spirit-filled life. I can't be God, so how could I follow His example in being God? I can only follow His example as He was a man. Right? He was a Spirit-filled man, and as a man, He submitted to the will of God, He was yielded to the will of God, and He committed Himself to the Father. When people were mistreating Him, He didn't respond to them, but committed Himself to the Father who would judge righteously. He was setting an example for us of living by faith. The word committed there means to entrust, surrender to, and yield to. It means to commit myself to God's care. Commit myself to God's care. You can do that with your whole life, and sometimes you have to do that with individual situations. I'm being reviled by this person. I'm not doing anything to them. I'd like to respond and jack their jaw for Jesus' sake, but I'm not going to do it. Instead, I'm going to take that situation, and I'm going to commit it to God, and to just let God take care of it. If He wants to, if He wants to do something about it, He can. If not, that's fine too. But I'm just committing it to Him, and I'm not going to respond to that. I'm going to take the high road. I'm going to let God deal with it or not deal with it, but I'm going to commit myself to Him. He's the one who judges righteously, and living by faith means that I've committed myself into His care with every situation. One of my favorite hymns is Day by Day. It's a beautiful hymn. We don't sing it. We sing it sometimes, but to really pay attention to the words. Here's what one of the verses says. The protection of His child and treasure is a charge that on Himself He laid. That's powerful. The protection of His child and treasure is a charge. In other words, I'm taking that myself. I'm not going to delegate that. I myself will take care of protecting my... It's a charge on myself. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me He made. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. What a powerful statement. When toil and trouble meeting. You ever feel like you're stuck between toil and trouble? He says, help me to take as from a father's hand, one by one. In other words, take every day as a bestowment from God, just to take it from His hand and to trust Him when toil and trouble meeting to get through the day and to keep on going. A beautiful hymn. And Jesus set the example for us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I have trusted Him with my soul. I need to trust Him with my days also. I've trusted Him with eternity. I need to trust Him with tomorrow. I've trusted Him with the penalty of my sin. I need to trust Him with the problems I face. I am saved by faith. I need to learn to live by faith and to commit myself to Him and to commit my problems and situations and even the ugliness of people into His hand. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Following our good shepherd means trusting Him. The sheep are never safer than when they're with the shepherd. The sheep are never in greater danger than when they get off on their own. The 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I've always liked to compare goodness and mercy to the Lord's sheepdogs. And how they, even if I'm a little bit distant from the shepherd, what sheep do is they graze. And I know that's a revelation, but they graze, but their faces to the ground, and they're just looking at the grass right in front. They just wander. And sometimes that sheep will look up and say, where am I at? Don't be insulted, but sheep are not the brightest animals. And they look around and say, where's the shepherd? And sometimes they even get away from the other sheep. And then they really get nervous, because if they're not around the other sheep, they get scared to death. And that's when goodness and mercy comes along. Now, sheepdogs are not very nice to the sheep. And sometimes they'll nip them. Sometimes they just give them the stare. It's like, shouldn't you be over there? Maybe you should go over there. Maybe I'll eat you if you don't go over there. And so then the sheep kind of, they heard the, hey, sometimes folks, we get busy in life, unfortunately. We get our eyes on the ground and we wander a little bit. Aren't you glad that God's goodness and mercy comes and finds you says, hey, don't you think you'd be better off by the shepherd? Maybe I'll kind of nudge you this way. I think you'd like it better over here again. And to thank God for goodness and mercy that follow me all the days of my life. And then he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So follow his example in doing the right thing. Follow his steps in doing the Father's will. Follow his steps in living by faith. And then I'll conclude by saying there's one thing that Christ did that we cannot do. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in his own body, verse 24, on the tree. The tree is the cross. I can't bear your sins for you. If I died for my own sins, I'd have to spend forever in hell. By the way, I still believe in hell. The Bible still teaches hell. And if I had to pay for my own sins, I'd have to spend an eternity in that place of hell paying the wages of my sin. I can't bear your sins today. There was only one person that could bear your sins in his own body, and that was the one who did no sin. He had no sins of his own to pay for, and so he was able to pay for all of ours. He was the perfect substitute. He died for our sins. His stripes bring healing to us. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for someone else. Only Christ can pay for our sins.